Last week, I just spoke about a few things, but one of the things through the gospel, I was trying to show how communication can be difficult, and I spoke about 7% of our communication was words, and 38% was inflection, intonation, and 55% is body language. And so it tells us that when we just hear words or just pick up on something, we're only getting part of the communication. Only part. So I'll just give you a couple more facts. When I was studying, they said 60% of people are not able to fully abstract. Now, when I say fully abstract, you're wondering what I'm thinking, aren't you, or what I mean. So let me give you an idea. Abstraction, it starts very early in childhood with simple little things. That is, when your children drop their toys and things, when they're just little, they rattle and stuff, where do we put it back? Usually where we try to settle them down in the cot or somewhere, don't we? Or we have a little place we put them. So what happens is, as before they get developed abstraction, they can drop something behind a chair or whatever, and they'll go to the place where they normally find it. They can't abstract enough to think what happened there. As it moves into adult, it's more like putting yourself in the place of another person. So for example, you're driving down the road and somebody goes hooning past you. What do you think? Do you think, I hope that guy isn't rushing because his wife is in hospital in distress or something? Or do you think of any of those things? When we're in heavy traffic and everything, and you get those people that cruise up the side and then try to cut in or the other way, we sort of think they're being selfish. And you can check some of those. I mean, sometimes the visual lines up with it. So if you saw the news last night, you see them doing donuts on the road and the hoons and all of that. It's pretty clear that they're rebellious and risky. So abstraction is putting yourself in the place of another person and being able to connect with it. And it's a very helpful thing to just know. And if you haven't got it fully developed, to think about it, because usually we come thinking about self. And that's what I'm going to talk about today. Something about self. So let me pray. Lord, may your word for us today take residence in our hearts and minds to help us be a better self, a better me, a better you. In Jesus' name. Amen. The French author Victor Hugo, you've heard of him, haven't you? Victor Hugo has a short story titled 93. In the midst of his tale, a ship is at sea caught in a terrific storm. It's buffeted by the waves, the boat rocks to and fro, when suddenly the crew hears this awful crashing sound below. They know what it is. A cannon that they are carrying has broken loose and is smashing into the sides of the ship. Every time it lists, they hear the crash and the bash. Two brave sailors, at the risk of their lives, go below and secure it again. They know that the heavy cannon on the inside of their ship is more dangerous than the storm on the outside. So it is with people. Problems within are often much more destructive to us than the problems without. Today, God's word would take us below decks to look inside ourselves concerning the whole matter of resolution. When Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" he might well direct that question to all of us, his disciples, his learners, including you and me. Mark serves as a turning point, Mark 8:27-33. It's a turning point in Mark's gospel. You know that Mark has got 16 chapters, end of 8, halfway through. But it's not only that. The turning point comes from this opening verse in which Jesus is identified as Messiah, the Son of God. To Peter's confession in 8:29, that Jesus is the Messiah and not merely a prophet or a resurrected John the Baptist, Mark the evangelist has told a compelling story. So as we get up to this place, compelling story about Jesus, the miracles that he's done, the things that he's happened, the people that he's engaged, the challenges that have come along, the teaching that he's done, and it all gets to this compelling story place so that when we hear Peter say those words, we can say yes to it, can't we? You're the Messiah. The heavenly voice recognizes Jesus' divine sonship. The spirit, evil spirits, also recognize and fear him. And with authority, Jesus heals and bests all his rivals and opponents. So, but Mark's bold opening declaration is well supported through his report on this life of Jesus and his disciples. Peter's confession at this midpoint of Mark's gospel, confessing that Jesus is Israel's Messiah, comes as no surprise. It's compelling and it's persuasive. So who is Jesus according to Jesus? Well, right after Peter's bold confession that Jesus is Christ, which meant he is the promised Messiah from the whole whom the whole Jewish nation has been waiting. So they've been waiting all these years for a Messiah. Jesus boldly told them he's going to suffer, to be rejected by religious leaders and killed and then rise again. According to Jesus' own words, Jesus is the one who suffers. Jesus is the one who is abused and persecuted. Jesus is the one who is abandoned and insulted. Jesus is the one who is betrayed, scorned, discarded by people who confess faith in God. Jesus is also victim of horrific cruelty and death despite his innocence. Jesus is also one who will live again. Why do you think Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked Jesus? Anyone got any ideas? Why would he take Jesus aside and rebuke him? I read lots of responses to this, many of which I disagreed. Why did he take him aside? Peter had just professed that Jesus is Messiah. What would he have understood? What is all the teaching? Because that's what happened. When push comes to shove, we go back, we fall back onto what we know. I used to have a neighbor on one side whose hobby was shooting. Neighbor on the other side was a Sparky. The guy across the road had this big dog that kept pooping on our lawns. The shooter said, "I'm going to put a bullet in that dog one day." The Sparky said, "I'm going to wire something up and fix it." What do? When push comes to shove, we go back to what we know. Yes? For the Jews, Messiah, or Messiah in Greek, is the Christos. It means the anointed one. It appears only about 50 times in the Old Testament. It refers to three figures. The first one appears in Leviticus 4, where the Messiah is the priest offering the sacrifices for sin. The second comes in all the historical books. The Messiah, the anointed one, is the king. In the Psalms, Messiah appears, so it's one of those books that mostly as king. Many of the royal psalms long for a righteous king who will rule according to God's will, bringing justice and peace. The third Messiah is the prophet who received an anointing by God with the Holy Spirit. It's only in the later books of the Old Testament, and especially the book of Daniel, that we find the word Messiah referring to an end of time Savior. Now, Daniel was written at a time of deep crisis. The Hellenistic rulers in Palestine imposed policies that sought to impose Greek culture on everyone, and some of the Jews saw it as an attempt to wipe out all Jewish culture. Jews who opposed the Hellenization policies were persecuted, and this gave rise to a new type of religious thinking in Judaism, the apocalyptic. And it saw, you know what apocalyptic means, don't you? Revelation. So it means revelation. And it saw that the only way to escape the catastrophic circumstances of the period was through direct divine intervention. Looks a bit like that today sometimes, doesn't it? When chaos sort of starts running and we hear about wars and things. The sending of a Messiah would save humanity from a world gone bad. Notice that there's no mention of the suffering servant of Isaiah. Jesus is the one who brings those together. Now, Peter is looking for a Messiah, the anointed king, who will free Israel from Roman rule, not to suffer and die. Peter and probably all the other disciples failed to see the holy anointed Son of God would do the will of God. Mark the evangelist knows they come to embrace this new revelation, but he also wants us to know it was a hard-won understanding, a hard-won revelation. Now, Jesus goes on to tell his followers to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. Thinking about each of these in turn, to deny ourselves is to deny our own selfish human nature. After all, most of what we do is all about ourselves, isn't it? Why do we have arguments at school or at home? Because each person's trying to get what they want for themselves. Why do children throw tantrums? Because they want to get something for themselves. Why do we have political games, not just with the politicians, but with one another? Because people are trying to improve their own position and image. Why do we have road rage? Because people are angry they didn't get their own right of way. It's fallen human nature to want to impose ourselves and our wants and desires on each other, as if I'm the authority and you should obey. You see that attitude so often, don't you? Jesus' answer to our human problem of selfishness is his own self weightlessness. Everything he did was never for himself, because he loves us all so much. He suffered and died for us to take the punishment for our selfishness. He paid the price so that we would be forgiven and no longer need to make up for all the times we hurt him or those around us. As a result of our own self-centeredness, we just so often hurt others, don't we? And Jesus came to help us get back on track, because if we carry that burden, I just forgot the figures then, but I was talking to psychologists, they said 60% of people count abstract, but I also learned that nearly 70% of people need forgiveness from deep within. When I was working in the northern suburbs, a psychologist there, and this was just during the time of the spread of the northern suburbs, psychologist there said, "Joe, it's more like 80% up here." When I got into the northwest, the psych up there, who was not a Christian but eventually became one, thanks be to God, said, "Joe, it's more like 100% up here." When I went down into the southwest, I had a psychiatrist who worked in, who was in our congregation, and I just repeated some of those stats to the psychiatrist, and I sort of put it out in a way and say, "What do you think?" And he just went, "Yes." So that was his commitment to it all. When Jesus tells his followers to deny themselves, he's calling us to love those around us. He doesn't mean we always give them what we want. That would only encourage them to become more selfish and more self-centered. We know that with our children, don't we? And it's true with others as well. Instead, we're willing to serve them with what they need. Their primary need is the same as our primary need. Did you know that? What is our primary need? And theirs? To know Jesus. To know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And that extends to love, forgiveness, compassion, and justice, mirroring the life of Jesus. We will experience heartache as our fallen nature tries to exert control. When we choose not to punish someone for the pain they cause us, and instead we choose to forgive them, we'll find rebellion within. Many experience persecution from our own family members when we choose to follow Jesus by attending worship services rather than going to some other event that they consider good fun. When we may feel it as part of us, we may feel part of us is dying when we put our own selfish desires to death for the sake of those around us. And it's a bit like those sailors who chose to go below decks, risking their lives for others to secure the loose cannon in the hull of the ship. We need to go deep inside to secure the loose cannon, the selfishness, the anger, the frustration, anything that risks our relationship with our Lord and his elect. While many people will have their own ideas and pictures of who Jesus is and what he does, What Jesus describes to us today about himself is one of the most shocking and disturbing. On the other hand, it's also Jesus at his most loving as he sacrifices himself for us so that we all may receive God's radical forgiveness, life, and salvation. His mercy. He does all this not because any of us deserve it, but because this is who he is. Loving, faithful, patient, compassionate, and selfless. What a selfish and uncaring world needs right now is not more self-centeredness or even more laws to restrict people. It needs more followers of Jesus who will love and care and serve selflessly like he did. So, as we take up our cross to follow Jesus, may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. God bless you.